And this week we're going to actually start going through 1 Timothy, and we're going to do it with that idea in our mind. What is the church? What is the church supposed to look like? What is the church supposed to do? How should it be ordered? And all these thoughts, all these ideas that we're thinking about. So I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 11. But I really just want to take some thoughts from the first couple of verses. And if you're a note taker and you like titles for sermons, I guess I would call it Pass It On. But I'll read through 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1052. I'll read through to verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Because we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that we have your word to guide us and to lead us into truth. We know that it's through your word and through knowledge that your word brought that we were converted in the first place, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We also know that as we continue on in our walk, your word has much to say to help us and to guide us and to teach us about how you would have lived for you in this world, and how you would have us to minister in your name, and how you would have us to live together as a church. And Father, we just pray that as we consider this topic this morning, as we consider to think about the church, particularly the local church, that Father, you might remind us again of just who we are and what our place in your program is, and that you might encourage us and teach us, or even convict us as need might be. We pray for those who may be gathered with us who are not saved, and we pray that you might have mercy upon them and draw them to yourself. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week when we went over our broad view of the church, I made the point that the church possesses a genuine beauty and dignity and majesty, and that's not always obvious, is it? Sometimes you'll come to church and you'll find rather a sort of an ugliness about church. And I mentioned last week we've recently had the Royal Commission into sex crimes against children, and sadly the church featured. There's an ugly underbelly to aspects of the church. That hymn we sung spoke about schisms and tearing the church asunder, renting the church asunder in half. And even in this congregation we've known that people up and leave and take others with them, and the hurt that comes from that. And so the church can be a place of hurt and of ugliness. But when you understand who the church is, you see that it really is a thing of beauty and dignity. We looked last week, I don't know if you remember the three metaphors we looked at. She's the body of Christ, she's a temple of the living God, and she's a bride of Christ. And you can't hold that really and truly in your heart seriously and say that there's nothing beautiful about the church. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, wolves come in amongst us dressed as sheep and cause harm and hurt. But the church, the true church that God is building, is and will be a thing of beauty. Often we read Revelation 21, we read of the Holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and we think, oh, this is a city. But if you read it closely, you know what it is? It's a church. John is told, come and I'll show you the bride of Christ. And we know who the bride of Christ is, so he said, I went and have a look and I saw a city coming down. That was the bride of Christ. That beautiful, glorious city with streets of gold, with all those stones of different colours. And by the way, a lot of those stones, light can come through. And so as the glory of God shines in the midst and the light comes out, that's actually a picture of the church. Go back and read it closely and you'll see that's the church when Christ is finished with it. But in this passage we see that the church also possesses great antiquity. They debate, did the church start at 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, or was it before or whatever? But I would say the church actually began at least in the mind of God, in the heart of God. It began right back in eternity. Paul says in Ephesians, he talks about how we were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so the church has always existed in the mind of God. And so in that way, there's great antiquity to the church. Flesh and blood saints haven't always been around, but the church has been in the mind of God. And she continues to this day. And she will continue until the Lord comes back for her. He's not coming back to the earth to find nobody waiting for him. He's coming back and his church will be waiting for him. And we look forward to that day. And understanding all this is going to help us here, Dubbo Christian Family Church. What should we look like? What should we devote ourselves to? As I said, we're 2,000 years from Pentecost. We're in the 21st century now. Not only that, we're in the third decade of the 21st century. That's sobering, isn't it? Remember when the year 2000 was going to come around and all the computers were going to crash? And that was 21 years ago. And we're now in 2021. And this book, this Bible, really is an ancient document, isn't it? This letter that we're looking at was written close to 2,000 years ago. And yet it can help us to understand what we should be as a church. Now in the first two verses which we're looking at today, you find four identities. As you read through, you've got Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul, Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, number 3. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. 2 Timothy, number 4. So you've got Paul, Jesus Christ, God our Saviour, and Timothy. And this morning I just want us to think about what's the connection with these individuals. God, Jesus Christ, Paul, Timothy. How are they connected? And when you look at it and think about how they're connected, they're lessons for us today that we can draw from it. So we're going to look at them just in the order that they appear there. I'll go through and deal with each one. And then at the end I'll show the interconnectedness and what it means for us. So firstly we have Paul, an apostle. An apostle, we're told, of Jesus Christ, and so clearly there's a connection there. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now what is an apostle? Well, an apostle is an appointed representative. It's someone who's chosen, in this case Jesus Christ selected Paul, Peter, John, James, and all the others. And he commissioned them to be his apostles, his official representatives in the world. And he told them that they were to go out and bear witness of all things that they had heard and seen, and particularly that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. They were, if you like, the first generation of preachers after our Lord. Remember, our Lord was a preacher, don't forget that. And this is the next generation. Jesus, as we know, suffered, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended back to his Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, who came to dwell upon the church in general, but particularly the apostles, and they went out, and Acts, the book of Acts says that with great power they bore witness. And so the church was established. And that's why the Bible says that the church, the temple of God, has a foundation, and that foundation is the apostles and prophets. They went out in that first generation. The cornerstone was Jesus Christ himself, but the foundation was the apostles. You see that in Revelation 21 as well. The 12 foundation stones with the names of the apostles upon them. Now, to be an apostle of Christ, spiritually speaking, was a high privilege. In the eyes of the world, these men were nothing and nobodies. And Paul actually says we're viewed as the scum of the earth. So the world thought very little of these men. They persecuted them. They chased them from city to city. But in the eyes of God, it was a great and high privilege to be an apostle of Christ. And so Paul, I think he's not bragging there, but he's saying it, I could imagine, with a very humble tone in his voice. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, given that there was some prestige attached to the name, we're not surprised to find that it was coveted by evil men, and evil men would take the name to themselves. And Paul wrote about some. He said they are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord is speaking to his seven churches, he speaks to the church at Ephesus, where you would notice this is where Timothy is. And he says this, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And so it was a coveted position to be an apostle. Men did, and I'll add, men still do take this name to themselves. I dare say that if you're familiar with the internet, you probably know of somebody who claims to be an apostle. They're lying. I don't care who they are, I don't care how well they speak or preach. If they call themselves an apostle, they're lying. They are not an apostle. And why can I say that? Well, because what the Bible says about the apostles themselves, it teaches us that apostles were granted unique proofs to their calling. He said, "Am I not an apostle?" Paul said, when it was called into question. These ones who were muscling in on a church in Corinth, claiming themselves to be these apostles of Christ who were not, Paul had to give a defence for himself. He says, "All right, am I not an apostle?" He said, and the answer is, well, yes, of course he was. And then he goes on to list his qualifications. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" That's a hard one to get around today. "I've seen Jesus Christ our Lord, eyewitness." Then he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Now you could look at those two things, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ and signs and wonders, and liars will say, "Oh well, I saw the Lord in a vision," or "You know, I've worked these signs and wonders." But the Bible is clear that the church is built on the foundation of apostolic ministry, and so it's something that was done at one point in time and ceased. It doesn't continue on. I just turn over to the letter of 1 John. Right towards the end of the New Testament, written by another apostle, the Apostle John. So 1 John, I'm going to read the first two verses of the letter to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, page 1081. And there's a sense in which myself or Mark or others can preach Jesus Christ and preach Jesus Christ from the Bible, and maybe preach Jesus Christ in a sense the way the apostles did. But there's something that John says here that I can't say, that Mark can't say, that any other preacher you can think of can say. Just have a look at what he says. John says, "That which was from the beginning," speaking of the person of Christ, the eternal Son of God, God the Son who came flesh. "Well, that which was from the beginning," John says, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." I like how he adds, "with our eyes," just in case you get the idea that it was some sort of vision that John had of the risen Lord. John says, no, "I saw him, and I saw him with my eyes. I see him like I see you, like I see the tree outside, like I see everything. I saw him through the normal channel because he was there in front of me in flesh and blood, and I saw him with my eyes." John says, "I saw him. We have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." In other words, John says, we touched him. Now, as I said, Mark and myself or others might preach Jesus Christ the same as the apostles might have, but we can't say that. I can't say I have seen Jesus, I touched him with my hands. The apostles could, because they were those chosen people of Jesus Christ to be with him, to learn from him, and then to go out and to be eyewitnesses. Now, there was two men from church history, and they understood the uniqueness of who apostles were. One was a fellow called Ignatius. Ignatius lived right back, he died 100 and something AD. He was a bishop in, he might not have been a bishop anymore, but he was a disciple of the Apostle John, the one who just wrote this. So Apostle John had several disciples. One of them was Polycarp, you may have heard, who gave his life. They asked him to deny Jesus. He said, how can I? For 80 years I've served him. I'm not going to deny him now. Another one was this Ignatius. Ignatius got sentenced to death to go to Rome. He was thrown to the lions and he died as a martyr. And on his way to Rome, he wrote 6 letters to different people and churches. And in one of them he said, I'm going to Rome. He said, to be ground between the teeth of lions, to be offered up as a fine meal offering to God. Now, that's how he viewed his coming death. Quite a remarkable man. In one of his letters that he was writing, he said this. Whoever he was writing to, I can't remember. He said, but I do not enjoin you, I do not command you as Peter and Paul. And then he tells why. He said, because they were apostles. In other words, I am not. They were apostles. I am not. One generation away, and he understands that that's finished. He said, I do not think myself competent to order you as though I were an apostle. Another one was Clement of Rome, and some people, early church historians, say that he was actually ordained to be an elder in Rome by the apostle Peter. And he said the same thing. He said, the apostles, the Lord appointed apostles who went around preaching and teaching. They gathered the believers into churches, and he said, and from their first fruits, they gave to the church elders and deacons. And that's been the usual way for churches to be run since the apostles died out. And that's how it went. The Lord Jesus Christ passed on to the apostles. They went about doing the foundational work, preaching. And then they passed on to the congregation, elders and deacons, and so it's been ever since. So apostles were for then, and Paul says that he is an apostle, one of those unique, one-off for that time person. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, clearly under the authority of Jesus Christ, appointed by Jesus Christ. And then we come to Jesus Christ himself. Now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, don't need to say a whole lot about Jesus Christ, do we? But he was the one, obviously, who appointed the apostles. He did it after he spent a whole night in prayer. I don't know if you've ever tried to spend a whole night in prayer. He did. Then he appointed the 12. And the prayer is key because it says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. And so you might go up the ladder again, and he is Jesus Christ in communion with his Father, and from him he finds who are to be these apostles, and so he ordains these apostles. He is called our hope. He says that later on at the end of verse 1, Jesus Christ our hope. He was our hope. Why is he our hope? Well, it's because he who lived, who died, who was buried, who rose, who ascended, is coming again, all in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age and give us a hope, a living hope of something beyond the grave. Now, Jesus Christ made apostles. He sent the apostles. And the word apostle, by the way, comes from a Greek word that means someone that is sent out. But I don't know if you realise, Jesus also spoke of himself as being an apostle. We don't have it because we didn't translate it that way in our English Bibles. But in John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. I hope you're familiar with that prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. And our English version reads like this. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And there he uses twice that the word apostle, or the word that's connected to it as a verb. He said, okay, he's talking to his father, you apostled me. I was your divine representative. I was your official representative coming from the Godhead, coming from glory down into the world to show the world what you were like. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was an apostle of the Father, if you want to put it that way, sent into the world. And then he said, you sent me into the world. I also have sent them, talking about his apostles, into the world. And so, yes, Jesus Christ is our hope. We're familiar with his work that he did to win our salvation. But have you ever thought of him as an apostle himself? One sent out on official business. Because that's what he was. So you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And maybe you can see a pattern starting to emerge. And then the third character we get to is God our Saviour. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour. And there, I believe, he's referring to the Father. And he's rightly called our Saviour. You often think of Jesus as our Saviour, but here Paul says, no, he's God our Saviour. Jesus, of course, was God. He's part of that Trinity. He's part of the Godhead. But I think Paul's talking especially about the Father. And we're not used to thinking about the Father in terms of being our Saviour. But if you want to trace our salvation back, you know where you get to in the end? The Father. You say, well, someone preached the gospel to me, someone preached the gospel to them, and you can trace it back and you'll get back to the apostles and think, well, why were the apostles running around the world preaching what they preached? Because Jesus Christ sent them. And from the words of Jesus Christ himself, how did he come to be in the world? He was sent by the Father. And so you keep tracing back. It's a bit like a mountain stream. You follow the stream up and up and up to where it first pops out of the mountain, or where the first rain falls. And if you follow our salvation up, you'll end up at God the Father. That's why Paul says, God our Saviour. As Paul wrote in another letter, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And that he's speaking about is the Father, because he's praising God at the start of the Colossians letter. And he praises God, he said, because praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's quite specific, is that he has qualified us to be partakers. And so Paul traces it right back up to the Father. He says also that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And again, he's not talking of Jesus, although Jesus did through his work, but he's talking God the Father. God the Father delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, or moved us across, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So there's God our Saviour. Now if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, just go back towards the beginning of the Bible from where we are in Timothy. Ephesians 1 on page 1037. And I just want to read the first five verses again. Paul, here he is again, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So slightly different language, but the same idea. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus, where Timothy was, so there's a connect there. And faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there he links the two, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They both bless these people with grace, with peace. And then begins his little hymn of praise, which some people have pointed out is an unbroken sentence that nearly runs to the end of the chapter. Paul is full of praise. And who is he praising? Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not Jesus Christ that he has in mind that he's praising just yet. He'll get to that. But he's starting off by praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What has he done? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And boy, there's a lot there. every spiritual blessing you enjoy, not every temporal blessing, not the food you eat. He's not talking about that this time. He's talking about every spiritual blessing you have. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, regeneration, the resurrection to come. Where does that come from? The Father. The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where do we find them? We find them in Christ. So again, these are not blessings bestowed on the whole world willy-nilly, but through Christ they come upon God's own elect people, but they come from the Father to those who are in Christ. And then he continues, just as he chose us, still talking about the Father, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God the Father. There is a sense in which he himself is looking forward to that day when we come before him. You might not be, if your faith is not what it should be, or if your conscience isn't what it should be, you might dread the thought of being brought before the Father. But the Father is actually looking forward to it, because he's ordained that we should come before him blameless, without blame, before him in love, not because of ourselves, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And again he continues this blessing to the Father, having predestined us to adoption. That's why we call him Father. He is in fact a Father, not just of our Lord Jesus Christ, but a Father of a great multitude that he's seen fit to adopt. And so Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these blessings predestine us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. He just wanted to. And there's this nonsense that we hear in a lot of churches that somehow Jesus is and the Father are sort of squabbling, and the Father's determined to destroy you because you didn't read your Bible this morning. Or maybe you swore at your children and you're sure that God's going to get with you, and somehow Jesus in between going, no. No, that's a lie. Your salvation originated with the Father. God and Jesus are not at loggerheads over whether to destroy you or not. They're working together. The Father sent the Son. Remember John 3:16? For whoso loved the world? God so loved the world that he gave his Son. You see, again, God the Son mentioned distinctly, because God the Father so loved the world he gave his Son. Your salvation traces back to God the Father. And yes, we praise Jesus Christ for his great love. No one ever lays down his life for his enemies, we're told, but Jesus did. But he did it because his Father sent him as his apostle into the world to do that. Jesus didn't come off his own bat. Jesus didn't wake up one day and think, oh, I might go and save some people. No, the Father spoke to him and the Father sent him into the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And so he came. And so there we have our three characters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the commandment of God our Saviour. And then he mentions, of course, Timothy, which is who this letter is written to. And so we sort of come down out of the heavenly places now to Timothy. He says, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul here calls him a true son in the faith. He was, of course, not his son in the flesh. Paul was not the father of Timothy in that sense. And I look back through Acts, and I'm not even sure that Timothy was saved necessarily through Paul's preaching. He might well have, but he's not necessarily talking about that sense of father and son. But what Paul did was, when he got to where Timothy was living, he noticed this young man who stood out from the others, and he had such a knowledge of the scriptures. And not only that, the churches around about, as well as his own home church, they spoke highly of him. And so Paul conferred with the churches and said, I'm going to take this young man with me. He'll be useful in the ministry. And so he did. And so Paul took him under his arm and mentored Timothy. And he was as to him as a father, teaching him, guiding him, instructing him. When you read 2 Timothy, you'll see he was even rebuking and correcting him where he was going astray. Paul was like a father to this young man. And I'm sure it speaks too about the special bond that was between them. As far as we know, 2 Timothy was the last letter Paul wrote. And he wrote it to Timothy. In one of the other letters, he said, I'm sending Timothy to you. He said, I have no one else of a like mind with me. Paul and Timothy were like two peas in a pod, and so he calls him here my true son in the faith. I mentioned earlier that fellow called Ignatius, who was a disciple of John. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Paul did not pass on his apostleship to Timothy. He couldn't. It wasn't his to pass on. But he did pass on to Timothy responsibility for the work of the Lord and to continue it on after he had died. And so he was appointed not as an apostle of Jesus Christ, this Timothy, but he was appointed by the apostle Paul to labour for the Lord. And he's given a special task. We'll just look at it briefly this week. He said in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. And there was a good reason, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So obviously already in the church in Ephesus, people were coming in, they were starting to teach things that were not true according to the word of God. Timothy is sent there to stop that, to put a stop to it, and see to it that they don't teach this error, to teach no other doctrine than what he knew to be the true apostolic gospel he'd received from Paul. And then if you turn over a couple of pages to 2 Timothy, you find as Paul is about to pass from the scene, he said at the end of this letter that he expects to die shortly. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2, he said this to Timothy, and the things that you have heard from us among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. So Paul passed it on to Timothy. Timothy, he said, you heard this from me. Many people can testify to it. Now he wants him to go and commit it to faithful men. So Jesus Christ comes down out of heaven from God the Father, sent from heaven, comes, finishes his work, appoints his apostles, they go out and preach. The apostle Paul then takes Timothy, says, you have heard the gospel from me, many people have testified that you've heard it, now go and find someone else and teach them, find a faithful man. And why is he doing that? So that they may then go and teach others, you see? Now that's what he says. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so it has continued right down to us today. And so when you look at these four characters in the opening verses, you could easily just read over that and think, yeah, that's a usual greeting. I'll get into the real meat of the letter. But there's meat right there, isn't it? And Paul's reminding Timothy, and as he reminds Timothy, I believe he's reminding us of our place in this plan. God the Son was sent by the Father on a specific mission. He accomplished that. He did die on a cross and he said, it is finished. But the work of testifying to that and preaching that good news continues today. Paul began it. It went to Timothy. Timothy, we are sure, obeyed Paul and found someone else to teach it to. That someone then taught it to someone who taught it to someone who taught it to someone who taught it to someone, and here we are today. That's mind-blowing, isn't it, to think that down through the generations, God has kept his witness alive in the world, his testimony of Jesus Christ, and it's come down to us in 2021. And here we are. And that itself should reinforce what I was saying earlier, that the church, even though there can be ugliness and brutality about the church, there's a beauty, a dignity and a majesty about belonging to the church, because it's God's work and God has been keeping it alive. It began with God our Saviour, when from a boundless love, he said, with an everlasting love, that's his own words, not bound by time, not bound by any limit. Paul wrote again to the church in Ephesus and said, I want you to know the love of God that's without bound, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, that surpasses knowledge. That's the boundless love of God. It began there with the boundless love of God. Remember we read in Ephesians, God has done all this, blessed us with all these blessings. Why? Because it was his will to do it. Just simply, he wanted to. That's all it was. Wasn't you? He didn't think he'd be all right if I could get him and tweak him, or she might be okay, I could use her. No. He just simply wanted to. And often people say to me as a pastor, you know, I don't understand why God saved me, not my brothers. Well, it's because he wanted to. And he gives no reason for it. And so we have this stretching back into eternity. Now, of course, as Christ, as I suggested when he said it's finished, He sent men out, and so it comes down to us. And we're to continue the work. We're here as Dubbo Christian Family Church. We're here as one of the local congregations that I spoke about last week. What are we here for? Well, we're not just here to slap each other on the back and encourage. We're there to do that, to encourage each other. But our primary mission is to see that this work continues on. Now, we have a great benefit over other churches in different denominations. Last year I was at college. I was at a Presbyterian college. The Presbyterian church is a monstrous church. It's big. The Anglican church is a big church. They've got money. They've got lots of property and so on. Property in Sydney that must be worth who knows what. And yet that's their disadvantage, I believe, because we're here in Dubbo, we've got this little church, and if we don't evangelise, we'll die. Now, you could be in a Presbyterian church, not evangelise, and it'll go on for another generation or two because they've got stuff to prop it up. We don't. And that is not a disadvantage. I'm not crying poor. I'm saying that's a great advantage to have, to feel our need of God, that if we're going to survive, God must do it. If we're going to see people added to the church, God must do it. And yet we're called to the task, we're called into that work to continue on, to find other faithful men, train them, let them go and find other men, train them. But do it all in leaning on the Lord. Later on in this letter we're going to see in 1 Timothy that Timothy is told by Paul quite a bit about prayer. Prayer is to be very central to the life of the church, and that's why. Because we are so dependent on God to continue this work on. Now we're all expecting the Lord to return. He may return this afternoon, who knows. He may return in 500 years, who knows. To him 1,000 years is like a day. Time just doesn't matter. And if he tarries, then we've got to keep passing on the baton, so they say. Otherwise what's going to become of the witness of Christ? And that's where you and I come into it. You know less than Paul himself. A call to give yourself to the work. How much did Paul give himself to the work? Easy, he said, I'm willing to be spent. I'm willing to spend my money. He said, and I'm willing to be spent myself actually in the service of Christ to see this thing fulfilled. And you're no less called to that sort of work. Your work will look quite different from Paul's, of course, but it must aim at the same goal. Be done in the same spirit of cooperation. And that's what the church is about. Passing on the gospel to the next generation, keeping that light alive. There's many things the church can get involved in, many things Christians get involved in. And actually just this last week I saw one that troubled me greatly. You all know those protesters who stormed the Capitol building, protesting and obviously followers of Donald Trump. What you think of Donald Trump is not the point here. But I read somewhere that someone noticed that in those signs they had their banners waving Trump 2020 and so on. But there was others there waving banners that said Jesus saves. Now I ask you, is that right? They go out to protest, five people died. And they're waving banners saying Jesus died, trashing the Capitol building because they didn't get their way. Let me suggest to you, the church is not in that business. Individual Christians may and are in politics, and we're glad for them, we pray for them, but the church as a unit, as a body of Christ, as a bride of Christ, as a temple of God, is about the business of passing on the light to the next generation. That's our first, foremost and highest calling. And we're to do it pulling together. Now, you may have seen an ad on TV, I think it's NRMA. A man's caught by his leg between a train and a platform. You've seen that? It's actually a true story, it actually happened. And the man's crying out for help, and gradually, the big, busy railway station in Sydney, the people cottoned on that this poor bloke was trapped. And so all the people rushed over to the train, and they're trying to push the train off, and someone said, well, hang on, everybody, hang on. He said, now, when I say one, two, three, heave, we'll all push together. And they went, one, two, three, heave, and with those hundreds of people there, they put enough force on the train that it moved it just enough they could get the man out. But they had to go one, two, three, heave and put their effort in together. And that's like the church. If we're going to pull sinners from the miry clay, we've got to work in this together and do it God's way. One person can't do it. Often people pile up stuff on you because you're the pastor of the church. Would you have seen me in Sydney pushing a train off a man? I doubt it. and I can't do it by myself. But together it's amazing what people can accomplish as we work, as we pray. And so this will just help us to keep in mind, this is what we are as a church. We come from a long line of faithful men who have passed it on, and we stand in that line, and we're to pass it on. So that, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, like I said, in generations to come, they can come back and see that we were part of that who passed the light on. And that's what we've got to do as a Church of Christ. And we'll see more of this as we go through the letter, just how we do that and what's important and what's not so important. Let's pray. And our Father, we do thank you that when we look back through the ages, we trace our salvation, and yes, we rightly look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. But we're also mindful that you sent him into the world to be the saviour of the world, and we thank you for that. We think of the truth of that well-known verse, John 3:16, that you love the world so much that you sent your Son. And Father, we thank you as you trace this great salvation right back to yourself and to your very heart. We're thankful for that, and we Paul would join in blessing you and thanking you for what it is that you've done. And Father, we just pray that as we do wrestle with what is a church, you might remind us, as we saw last week, the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. We take our marching orders from him through his word as it's been delivered to us. Help us to be careful to stick with that. And Father, always help us to remember that we're in this long line of succession. We must pass on the light, we must evangelize or die, and we know that we are in, humanly speaking, a precarious position where we could very well die within a decade and the light go out in this place. But Father, we look to you that you might sustain it, that you might sustain your people, that we might be mindful that we need to pull together and to be concerned about the souls about us that are perishing, and be willing people to take the good news to them in whatever way we can. And Father, we pray you might forgive us when we've been lazy and tardy, or even worse, when we've been fearful and cowardly, and or when we've squabbled amongst ourselves to the detriment of those outside. We pray that you might rebuke us and remind us again of what it means, not just the privilege of being your church, but the responsibility in what you've called us to. We thank you that you've adopted us as children, that when times are difficult we can cry, Abba, Father, and we know that you will hear. And Father, we just thank you again for this time of worship and those gathered here. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.